English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Qaraati. To find out more about this program and our other programs, please log on to our website, iranradio.ir. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Every night and every day, never forget to say. activists who do not just challenge systems, they confront them head on. They blur the lines between protest and provocation, pushing public discourse into uncomfortable but necessary territory. Their work is often polarizing, but it's rooted in a deep conviction to dismantle injustice. My guest today is one such activist. Welcome to SOAP. I am Bahman Roy.
Calla Walsh is an American political activist, writer and organizer known for her outspoken views on US foreign policy, anti-imperialism and Palestinian solidarity. She is a member of the Democratic Socialists of America and co-chair of the National Network on Cuba. Walsh has contributed to different media outlets and has participated in delegations to Cuba and Syria. In 2023, she was arrested during direct actions targeting Elbit Systems, an Israeli military contractor, as part of a work with Palestine Action US.
Calla Walsh, it's a pleasure to have you on SOAP.
It's a pleasure to be here. Thank you for having me.
Thank you. I know you must be very tired, but let me just get to the first question. We'll take it from there. What first sparked your interest in activism and political organizing?
I think the first issue that really sparked my interest was the climate crisis, and I quickly realized that we cannot stop the climate crisis without stopping imperialism, and that imperialism is the greatest destroyer of the environment in the world. And I think at first, as a kid in the United States, we aren't taught to care about any country except ourselves. But as my process of getting involved politically developed, I realized the necessity of fighting against US-led imperialism.
Right. And were there formative experiences growing up that shaped your worldview?
Well, I was 12 years old when Donald Trump was elected, and certainly I don't think Donald Trump is an aberration in the long, long history of fascist, genocidal, racist U.S. presidents, but there was a huge spark of political activity and protest and momentum in that moment, and I got involved at a very young age in different movements, whether it was the Women's March, the March for Our Lives against gun violence, and later the 2020 protests against police violence and racism and brutality. And I was involved in many different ways of protesting, of organizing. And as I know we're going to talk about, one of those very formative experiences was working on campaigns and really trying to work within the system like we are told to, and trying to use all these legal means to make change, and realizing over time that politicians don't work for the people, they work for weapons companies and oil companies, and that we need to use other tactics and strategies to make change.
Right. I'm just curious, you were a 12-year-old lady when Donald Trump came into office for the very, very first time. So that's such a young age. How would such a young girl get interested even in the politics of these things? You know, what familial background helped you shape that sort of worldview?
Well, I grew up in the United States, but my family is Irish-American. Uh-huh. I've never been to Ireland. My family and my extended family, we aren't very connected to our Irish heritage or background. But once I started to learn about settler colonialism in the U.S. and how this entire American identity, just like the Israeli settler Zionist identity, is a genocidal construct that is built upon the blood of the indigenous peoples of North America, just like the Zionist entity is built upon the blood of the Palestinian people.
Right.
And so connecting to where I'm truly from, where my family is truly from, and learning the fierce, militant history of resistance in Ireland to colonialism, to imperialism, and solidarity with the Palestinian cause, I think gave me a much, much deeper understanding of what struggle means.
And
that it's something that my people have been partaking in for 800 years against colonialism.
So this must have also been kind of a trigger for you to go and study the heritage and the background and what happened with the Irish cause.
That's
very interesting, of course. How did your early involvement in climate justice evolve into broader anti-imperialist work?
Like I said, I was part of, a lot of climate organizing, of youth groups such as the Youth Climate Strike, and most of our actions were focused on asking politicians to change their policy. I participated in protests outside the White House, in the halls of Congress, begging our elected officials to listen to us to protect our future. And what I realized is that, asking politely the people in power to, make change that actually works against their own interests when these politicians' campaigns are funded by, all these corporations. And even many of the politicians who claim to be pro green energy, pro sustainability, such as Ed Markey, who I believe we're going to discuss in a bit. Many of them, talk this talk, but in reality, they support the U.S. military, which is the greatest polluter on planet Earth and has caused more environmental destruction and pollution than any other entity on planet Earth. And so, what I realized is that imperialism is the primary contradiction in the world today, and that is what we need to focus our struggle on, because it encompasses every single issue. We can't have climate justice, we can't have women's rights, we can't have fair housing and any of the things we want to see while we live in a system of global exploitation and constant war and genocide, which is what the U.S. and Zionist and NATO empire feed off of.
Right. Now I'm going to talk about a little bit about the digital organizing and the youth movements that you were part of. What was it like helping build the Markeyverse and mobilizing Gen Z voters? Tell me about that.
First, let me just say it's crazy to hear that term said on Iranian TV, but that was a big effort.
I did my homework.
It was a big effort that I was involved in. I guess flash forward a couple years after I got involved politically, the COVID pandemic hit. I was 15. I was a sophomore in high school, and suddenly I was stuck at home and locked inside. And so all of the organizing that I was doing shifted to the digital sphere, and a lot of adults and folks, working in political organizations and campaigns didn't know how to use the tools of social media to mobilize young people in the way that young people who are just fluent in these platforms do. And we innovated really creative techniques to turn out young voters. And we really emphasized, the candidate that we were supporting, Ed Markey, his stance on the Green New Deal, on progressive legislation that we supported. But in retrospect, a lot of that legislation, it was simply to improve the lives of people living in the U.S. And that is predicated upon the continuation of the, exploitation of the global South, the continuation of these wars and these genocides. And I still learned a lot from those experiences. I've arrived at the politics I have today by trying all these different tactics and strategies and realizing, what is futile versus what actually poses a threat to the ruling class and to our oppressors.
Right. And how do you see digital activism changing the landscape of political engagement?
To borrow a phrase from Fidel Castro, I think the battle of ideas is being waged on social media. And so we cannot write off the digital sphere, we cannot write off these platforms as important battlegrounds for us to wage ideological struggle, to counter imperialist propaganda. If we look at how, the CIA and various imperialist agencies' investments and strategies and budgets have shifted over the past decades, increasingly so much is being invested on propagandizing through the digital sphere. You know, I think some really good examples are the regime change attempts in Cuba and in Iran, which attempt to portray themselves as, you know, organic, homegrown protest movements, but in reality are usually hashtags that were created in Washington, D.C. or Langley, Virginia. And that's why I'm so honored to be here, because what I do have is a platform where I can, you know, share the reality that I'm seeing. And while I don't claim to be an expert on anything, really, I do think that, you know, having young people from the United States see this reality and see, you know, the destruction of that is caused by the U.S. Zionist aggression, and to bring back those lessons to people in the U.S. To understand is absolutely essential.
Well, you know, Carla, we are living in a world with mainstream media having the final say in many, many of the events that we are surrounded by. How do you make yourself heard by the people around you while they are also all being bombarded by these mainstream media regarding the truth that you have uncovered?
I think that's another, you know, change that's been caused by the shift to digital platforms and social media is, although mainstream media is dominant in many ways, social media kind of democratizes how we receive news. And so regular people, yes, despite, you know, not working for the BBC or CNN or MSNBC, we can create a platform for ourselves. And I think often that is so much more compelling to our audience and to people who want to understand what is happening in the world, because frankly, mainstream media is very dishonest, and I think the average person is smart enough to realize that and to be disillusioned with it. And the fact is they ignore, you know, the vast majority of what is actually happening in the world. And so to create our own platforms and to elevate our own voices and to speak the truth and without fear of being critical of power and of capital and of the imperialist ruling class is a great task, but I think it is one that we are seeing great progress on, and that consciousness is greatly shifting, especially among young people. And that is why the U.S. is trying to crack down on platforms like TikTok. That is why there is so much increasing censorship on platforms like Meta. I, of course, have been suspended many times on these platforms. But nevertheless, we have to continue to get our word out there. And we also need to be creative with how we disseminate ideas, because increasingly the censorship is only going to get worse. And we can't only be reliant on, you know, platforms that are controlled by our enemy.
Tell me something. I think within the American scene and the issue of censorship, I think it's getting harder and harder to get a message across. Do you think it's always been like that, or it has become visibly worse? Which one do you think it is?
I think it's both. You know, I think freedom of speech has always been a lie. It's freedom of speech for those who the government feels
almost
like it.
Almost everywhere.
Yes, but I do think we've seen some qualitative escalations and crackdowns in both the U.S. and in the so-called United Kingdom and in Europe. I would point to, you know, the prescription of Palestine action in the U.K.
Right.
as a really extreme example. And, you know, our comrades there, they can't even say the words Palestine action without potentially being charged with terrorism. And in the United States, you know, it's not quite there yet, but we are seeing so many people being fired from their workplaces, being kicked out of their universities for mere anti-Zionist speech. You know, the sacrifice of losing a job or losing a degree is minuscule compared to what Palestinians are sacrificing, compared to what Iranians are sacrificing, compared to what, you know, the people in the entire global South, and especially the Axis of Resistance countries, are experiencing under U.S. Zionist imperialism. And so, in my view, the best way to respond to the censorship is to double down and to be louder than ever, because the louder that we are, the harder it is for them to silence us. And they actually can't possibly, you know, repress us all if we are all speaking out in support of the Palestinian resistance. And so while I expect for there to be more, for there to be more lawfare, for there to be more attempts to crush free speech, nevertheless, I think we have to, you know, double down on our pro-resistance speech. And, you know, I wanna shout out especially the organization Samidun, which was designated in Canada and the U.S., and there were restrictions placed on it because they support the Palestinian resistance and because they fight for the freedom of Palestinian prisoners. And there was a lot of fear that was instilled in people in the movement that if they even say, you know, I stand by Samidun because of this, during this, you know, phony designation, there's a lot of fear that that could, you know, even lead to people being targeted. But if we all stand together and if we all, you know, stand in solidarity with people facing repression, it is impossible for them to be isolated. So, yes, I think it's important to use these moments of the intensified repression to build more unity in our principles of resistance and steadfastness.
Right. And after working on, well, of course, you worked on Senator Markey's campaign. What led you to your disenchantment with electoral politics?
I'd certainly been, you know, slowly getting disenchanted over time. I think my values and my principles were always far more radical than what could be expressed in an electoral campaign. But those were the opportunities that I found to get involved in change. And I realized, especially after taking part in protests in 2020, and then especially after what happened in Palestine in May 2021, the evictions in Sheikh Jarrah, the Six-Day War, and the bombardment of Gaza, that woke me up to the reality of imperialism and of the Zionist genocide against Palestine. And what I can only understand is my own complicity in that up until the moment that I broke with the U.S. states and working within the Democratic Party. Because the Democratic Party is, you know, just as genocidal and imperialist as the Republican Party. They just have different tactics and strategies through which they hold on to power. And like I said, I, you know, had worked for the senator, I'd worked for many politicians, and just seeing, you know, how horrific the bombardment was, and also how heroic the Palestinian response, the response of the resistance in Gaza was, firing back at the Zionist entity, I realized it was a moment where I had to make a choice that would define the trajectory for the rest of my life, which was to split with this liberal, reformist, social imperialist part of the, you know, movement that I was in, and to self-criticize, to use that as an opportunity to bring more people over to being pro-Palestine, to being anti-Zionist. We started a pressure campaign on the senator to try to get him to change his stance. And the failure of that to get him to change his stance also made me realize that even though that was someone I'd worked for and invested my labor in and helped him win the election, that my voice made no difference compared to checks from AIPAC or checks from Zionist donors or from weapons companies or his investment in U.S. interests. And so after that, I became much more involved in the pro-Palestine movement, and I basically completely left electoral politics, and from there on out spoke very vocally about how I feel like electoralism is ultimately, you know, counterinsurgent, and that we need to make a firm, clean break and to work outside of these institutions to, you know, create something new, to build an alternative to empire.
Right. And of course, you were involved with politics for a while. Did you find different voices? Like, for example, what we hear from Senator Bernie Sanders. Did you see that sort of voices often within the politics, within the mechanics and the machination of the mechanics of politics in the U.S.? Such voices, are they just rare, Well, there are still more than just one person in there thinking the way he does.
I think that I see, you know, I see Bernie Sanders, I see Ed Markey, I see AOC and the Squad. Even, you know, Zohran Mamdani, who just won this election in New York. I still see this progressive, or someone called like Democratic Socialist wing of the Democratic Party. I see it as a concerted effort to try to bring young people back into the Democratic Party because they have lost so much support because of Palestine. Because young people saw the Democratic Party carry out a Holocaust for 2 years, live streamed before our own eyes. No wonder people aren't coming out and weren't voting for Kamala Harris. And I think the Democrats realize that, and they realize they need younger, more progressive people who will say Free Palestine as a slogan to try to get people back into voting them and working in the party. But these people are not anti-Zionist. They're not anti-imperialist. They constantly defend Israel's right to exist. They constantly condemn the Palestinian resistance and the entire axis of resistance. They constantly promote, you know, regime change and sanctions against Iran. And so I think while it's positive to heighten the contradictions within within Congress, within the Democratic Party, within the U.S. government, electing these politicians is not a means to an end. And we have to be very, very careful with, you know, how working within these institutions might force us to compromise our principles. And so that's why I'm very openly critical of them.
Right, I see. And do you believe progressive candidates can still drive meaningful change within the system?
I think at the local level, that argument could be made. But I think, as I just argued, you know, I think fundamentally,
I kind of got my answer.
Yeah, it's I see it as, you know, a part of like the counterinsurgency. And I think when we have these huge ruptures and shifts of consciousness, like after the Al-Aqsa flood, there was a huge burst of, you know, anti-imperialist consciousness in the United States. And I think one of the responses by the Zionists, by the imperialists, by the ruling class is to try to capture that enemy, that energy, to try to capture that energy and to funnel it into something that is fundamentally not challenging or threatening to U.S. empire. And so they would much rather have us be working on a campaign than, say, doing direct action against a weapons company.
Carla Walsh, thank you so much for your time.
Thank you so much. It's been a pleasure.
Of course. And thank you for being with us on another Soap. Thank you so much and goodbye until next time.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us.
واقعیت زندگی
and try to apply them to our daily lives.
چجوری ممکنه؟
How is it possible?
از راه قرآن.
By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من این قدم آخر نیست
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step brothers not the last one
هو الذی ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودین
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth that he may make it prevail over all religions, though the polytheists should be averse.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد، موسیقی خاصی دارد، روش خاصی دارد، اینها چیزایی لازم نیست.
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones.
اما این کافی نیست.
But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن. دوری از قرآن. از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran. Quran.
کتاب الله.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا أو يهو بليس استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
منبر, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, it's now time for a short lecture by Sheikh Mahdi Rastani. In this session, he delves into the teachings of the book for the Hadith by Imam Khomeini, the founder of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This book is a profound exploration of ethical and mystical concepts in Islamic spirituality. Let's listen and reflect together.
Inshallah, we'll continue with the book of Imam al-Khomeini on the topic of 40 ahadith. And in today's khutbah, we're going to move on to the next chapter of the book, and that is the chapter of at-tawbah, or repentance. قَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ فِي آخَرِ خُطْبَةٍ خَطَبَهَا. Amongst the latest khutbahs that the Prophet had given, he said, مَنْ تَابَ قَبْلَ مَوْتِهِ بِسَّنَةٍ تَابَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ. He said, you know what? Whoever repents to Allah a year before he dies, a year before he dies, Allah will forgive him. Put this in context, how long has this person lived? At least 15 years, at least 20 years, 30 years, maybe 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, yes? And the narration of the Prophet says, if he repents a year before he leaves this world, we'll forgive him. Okay, wonderful. Then the Prophet waited. He said, وَإِنَّ السَّنَةَ لَكَثِيرَةٌ. He said, you know what? A year is too long. But it's 1/90th, 1/80th, 1/70th of how long this person has lived. And the Prophet is saying what? It's still too long. وَإِنَّ السَّنَةَ لَكَثِيرَةٌ مَنْ تَابَ قَبْلَ مَوْتِهِ بِالشَّهْرٍ تَابَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ. If he repents to Allah a month before he leaves this world, God will accept it from him. How many months did he live? Thousands of months he lived. He says 1 month. ثُمَّ قَالَ. Look at the beauty of what the Prophet is saying. The Prophet knows where he's headed. But he's just trying to put into perspective how many opportunities God is giving you and I. ثُمَّ قَالْ وَإِنَّ الشَّهْرَ لَكَثِيرٌ. Say, you know what? A month is long too. Even a month is a lot. He said, مَنْ تَابَ قَبْلَ مَوْتِهِ بِيَوْمٍ. If he repents a day before he leaves, تَابَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ. God will accept his repentance. God will take him back. He will automatically become beloved in the eyes of Allah again. تاب الله عليه. Then what did the Prophet do? The Prophet said, وَإِنَّ يَوْمًا لَكَثِيرٌ. He said, even a day is a lot. How many days did he live? Can't even count. I'm struggling to do the math right now. He said, مَنْ تَابَ قَبْلَ مَوْتِهِ بِالسَّاعَةٍ. If he repents to Allah an hour, 30 minutes, 40 minutes, whatever the case, before he leaves this world, he can turn things around. And then, رَحْمَةٌ لِلْعَالَمِينَ. What did he say? He said, وَإِنَّ السَّاعَةَ لَكَثِيرًا. He said, and a sa'a, an hour is too long too. A period of time is too long too. What else? He He said, "من تاب وقد بلغت نفسه هذه." He said, "Whoever repents while his soul has not reached this point yet, he can still, his tongue is still going, his brain, his mind is still has that life." وأهوى بيده إلى حلقه, and he pointed to his throat with his finger. تاب الله عليه. God will forgive him. Opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. Then we sit there, we read the verses of the Quran, we say, God should give him a second chance. No, no, we're way behind. God gave him and you and I a million chances. A million, more than you can even count. I want to share one more hadith and inshallah we'll wrap up the first khutbah. This narration is from our beloved fifth imam, Al-Imam Al-Baqir, salawatullahi wasalamu alayhi. Ibn Bukayr narrates, he says that the fifth imam said the following, "Inna Adam alayhi salam qala ya Rabbi." Is this a literal conversation that took place between Adam and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Is it a conversation that is metaphorical and the imam is explaining it in this way? We don't know, but it seems like it was literal. Because whenever we look at ahadith of the Ahlul Bayt or verses of the Quran, our default understanding is what? Is that it is literal, unless we have some reason to know that it is a metaphor. Nonetheless, inna Adam alayhi salam, Adam one day turned to Allah. He said, "Ya Rabbi, sallatta alayya shaytan." He said, "Oh Allah, you have made shaytan have authority over me." No, he doesn't have authority over us, but he has an advantage over us. He can see you, you can't see him. He knows your weaknesses. He knows how to talk to you. This is the sultan, the authority that he's referring to. Okay. وَأَجْرَيْتَهُ مِنِّي مَجْرَ الدَّمِ. And you have him so close to me, it's almost as if he's like the blood that runs through my veins. Meaning he's constantly around me. You know, he can approach me from whichever way he wants, whichever corner he wants. He knows I like this. He knows I like wealth. He knows I like fame. He knows I like connections, relationships, whatever the case might be. He knows exactly how to get to me. وَأَجْرَيْتَهُ مِنِّي مَجْرَ الدَّمِ. Is he saying you made it difficult? This is what he's saying. Okay. فَجَعَلْ لِي شَيْئًا. Well, give us something now. You gave him all of this. He knows my weaknesses. He knows when to talk to me. He knows my tendencies. Do something on this side. You know, make it a fair battle. Make it possible for me too. This is the thought we all have, yes? Why? Because we're always taught that in order to make it into heaven, you have to be the best person possible. No, making it into heaven is easier than that. You have to be really bad to make it into hellfire. That's the way it works. He says, well, make it easy for me. فَاجْعَلْ لِي شَيْئًا. فَقَالَ يَا آدَمْ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala responded to him, جَعَلْتُ لَكَ. Here's how I've tipped the scales in your favor. جَعَلْتُ لَكَ أَنَّ مَنْ هَمَّ مِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِكَ بِسَيِّئَةٍ لَمْ تُكْتَبْ عَلَيْهِ. I have decreed now that when you or one of your children decide to do something wrong, as long as they haven't done it, I don't write it down. They made the intention. He wanted to go there. He wanted to say this, but he didn't. I've made the decree. It doesn't count for him. لَمْ تُكْتَبْ عَلَيْهِ. I've also done this. فَإِنْ عَمِلَهَا كُتِبَتْ عَلَيْهِ سَيِّئَةً. If he ever does it, it only counts as one for him. This is the deal I'm putting in front of you. If he doesn't do it and he's determined to do it but doesn't get a chance, لَمْ تُكْتَبْ عَلَيْهِ, not written. If he does end up doing it, only counts as one. Okay, wonderful. وَمَنْ هَمَّ مِنْهُمْ بِحَسَنَةٍ. And whoever of them decides to do something good, فَإِنْ لَمْ يَعْمَلْهَا كُتِبَتْ لَهُ. If he doesn't do it, I'll write it down for him. I will count it for him. فَإِنْ هُوَ عَمِلَهَا كُتِبَتْ لَهُ عَشْرًا. But if he does it, I will write it down 10 times. This is four favors Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given in these short lines. قَالَ يَا رَبِّ زِدْنِي. He said, oh Allah, more. Make it easier. This is, God's given us a really good deal if you want to think about it. If you're thinking about it in a business, you know, terminology and jargon, this has given us a really good deal. He said, قَالَ يَا رَبِّ زِدْنِي. He said, it's not enough. Add more. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala added to him. قَالَ جَعَلْتُ لَكَ. I'm also making this decision. أَنَّ مَنْ عَمِلَ مِنْهُمْ سَيِّئَةً ثُمَّ اسْتَغْفَرَ لَهُ غَفَرْتُ لَهُ. I'm also making the decision that if he commits a sin, and then he shortly afterwards asks for repentance, asks for forgiveness, I will completely wipe it out. Before we said he does something good and makes up for his bad deeds. Now I'm saying if he just repents, he doesn't even have to take away from his good deeds. His hasanat will remain and he's repented. قَالَ رَبِّ زِدْنِي. He said, oh Allah, add more. Does it become easier than this? So the narration of the fourth imam says, woe to the one, وَيْلٌ لِمَنْ غَلَبَتْ أَحَادُهُ أَعْشَارَهُ. Woe to the one whose ones take over his tens. How much does he have to do of wrong that his ones take over his tens? Wailun. Like, you have to really work hard to make get yourself into hellfire. It's not that easy. It's not just, I had one slip up. I missed one salat. No, that's not how people make it into hellfire. It's arrogance. And no, this is who I am. I committed this sin. I don't care. You go deal with it. This is the way to get into hellfire. He said, قَالَ رَبِّ زِدْنِي. He said, oh Allah, add. You make it even easier. قَالَ جَعَلْتُ لَهُمُ التَّوْبَةِ. And he said, بَسَطْتُ لَهُمُ التَّوْبَةِ حَتَّى تَبْلُغَ النَّفْسُ هَذِهِ. He said, I'm going to make it even easier. They can repent to me until that point comes where their soul reaches the throat. Until the final moments, he has an opportunity. And you and I are given this opportunity. And we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we are amongst those who take advantage of this opportunity. When he came to this line, the narration says that Adam said what? Ya Rabbi hasbi. Oh Allah, it's enough. You've done enough. This, I don't need anything more. You've already done enough. God forbid we end up like those who keep delaying, who keep plotting, who keep playing games with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we are like that, then the consequences will be severe, and this is the promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Kareemun Azim شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا
Thank you.
You are listening to Iran Radio, and we are so glad to have you on this part of our schedule. And here are some interesting facts about Islam. Let's listen. Islam is the world's second largest religion, and it is a monotheistic faith with about 1.8 billion followers worldwide, originating in Mecca during the life of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of Allah upon him and his progeny. Islam means submission to the will of Allah, and its followers are called Muslims. Muslims believe in one God, Allah, who is the creator of all things and has no partners or equals. The Quran is the holy book of Islam, believed to be the literal word of Allah revealed to Prophet Muhammad, blessings of Allah upon him and his progeny. Muslims adhere to the five pillars of Islam: Shahada, or declaration of faith; Salah, or prayer; Zakat, or charity; Saum, or fasting during Ramadan; and Hajj, or pilgrimage to Mecca. The Islamic year is 11 days shorter than the year used in the Western world. This is because the Western year is based on the orbit of the Earth around the Sun instead of on the faces of the Moon. And we'll listen to continuation of Iran Radio. First, we'll bring you a new edition of Round the World with reporters. Then Radio Productions returns with more engaging content. Then stay with us for The Keys of Life. In this enriching segment, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musavi presents significance into the Islamic way of living, inspired by Mafatihul Hayat, the profound work of Ayatollah Javadi Amali. Each episode offers practical guidance rooted in spirituality and ethics, helping us live with purpose, compassion, and clarity. Coming up, it's time for Round the World with reporters. Don't go anywhere.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Tunisia made the headlines on Wednesday after President Qais Saied summoned the European Union's ambassador to lodge an official protest against what he called the failure to respect diplomatic rules. A statement from the presidency provided no details on the alleged breach in protocol by the European Union envoy, but referred to the use of practices outside diplomatic customs, a reference to his recent meeting with Nordin Tabubi, the leader of the North African country's main trade union. On Monday, Giuseppe Peroni, while meeting with Tabubi, commended the role of the Tunisian General Labor Union, UGTT, who is responsible called for the country's enhanced cooperation with the European Union. However, the revelation sparked a criticism, with the Tunisian authorities calling it an interference in internal affairs. We believe that the President's invitation to the European Union ambassador and his request to respect diplomatic rules and international agreement reflects a commitment to national sovereignty, a principle that was violated in the past 10 years. These comes as Tunisia faces a long political crisis with the reduced role of parties and organizations. That has also increased the state's sensitivity toward any external actions. Also, the UGTT was part of the 2050 National Dialogue Quarter and seen as an influential counterweight to Saied since he took the helm of power back in 2021, which the opposition described as a coup. The UGTT's ability to take on a larger political and union role depends on its strength and influence. Since 2011, it has been a key player in both politics and labor issues and an active partner in every government. President Saied has stressed that national sovereignty is a red line, any political decision is in the hands of the government, and that relation with Europeans must be based on mutual respect without pressure. Many observers say Tunisia is open to cooperation with the European Union, but remains firm in protecting its political independence. However, the latest row amid internal tensions and the challenges, the future of relations between Tunis and Brussels remain uncertain.
The European Union has been Tunisia's largest trading partner and TLA for decades. The two remains at odds over a number of issues, including migration and human rights since Saied came to power. The summoning of the European Union ambassador over the alleged interference in domestic affairs could sour the relation even further. Iskandar Nawar, Tunisia.
First came the media campaign, then the pressure from conservative politicians, threats against members and damage to their property. Now the Austrian state prepares terror charges against one of the most established anti-racist and anti-colonial organizations in the country, Daral Canup. Among the accused is their current chairperson.
The situation was similar like the house raids against our association Daral Canup in February. The house raids were supported by heavy force through the special unit Vega, and they came into my apartment and they confiscated laptops, telephones, documents from the association, and also private books, for example a book from the 1980s in German language from Rassan Kanafani.
Following the raids, the activist lost his job and is now facing several charges for his political support of Palestine and anti-colonial struggle in the global south.
The state prosecutor accused us of membership of a criminal organization, membership of terrorist organizations, and also the we are people who force others to violent acts and terrorist acts.
The association had to close their premises due to the growing legal expenses. The activists face imprisonment of up to 10 years if charged. The Austrian government launched its crackdown on pro-Palestine protests and activists after October 7 in 2023. It imposed a ban on the first rally that was held after the state, but activists went ahead and held the rally, which resulted in the arrest of hundreds of them. Now, 2 years later, the court has announced its ruling on the legality of the ban.
The Constitutional Court has now ruled after 2 years that the ban on the demonstration was lawful. We will now appeal this decision to the European Court of Justice.
Legal experts say this harsh repression of the Palestine Solidarity Movement in the past 2 years increasingly undermines democratic rights throughout Europe.
Gerade auch das Strafrecht immer mehr
criminal law is increasingly becoming a system of thought crime. This means that people are being reported and convicted because they hold a particular political opinion that is deemed illegitimate by the authorities. And I consider this a very dangerous development.
The European Palestine Solidarity Movement has faced unprecedented repression and discrimination in the past 2 years. Germany and Hungary are among the most repressive states, but Austria is taking even one step further, equating opposition to the Gaza genocide with terrorism. Dieter Reinisch from Vienna.
Pro-justice demonstrators supporting Palestine Action's co-founder Huda Amouri taking the British government to court in the first ever judicial review of a proscribed group.
This is the culmination of a really concerted effort and a campaign over about 5 years to completely crush protest laws in this country, which means completely crush the fundamentals of democracy in this country.
Over 3 days, the High Court is examining whether the British Interior Ministry, known as the Home Office, followed lawful procedure when banning the group in July this year. Last month, the government tried but failed to block the case altogether.
I'm appalled at the fact that genocide, the crime of crimes, is being swept under the rug in favor of the British state's geopolitical and economic interests. And we're familiar with this. I mean, obviously, I'm coming from Germany, where we are the German, the, not we, the German government is the second largest weapons deliverer to Israel. And the British state also has, the British Empire has interests that they are looking to protect. They are threatened by Palestine action and by nonviolent direct action.
The hearing follows nationwide civil disobedience. The outcome of this court battle will have consequences for thousands of campaigners like these arrested for holding up these signs. Before the ban, which was issued under terrorism legislation, Palestine Action had targeted the UK-based sites of Elbit Systems, Israel's largest weapons manufacturer. They also sprayed red paint into the engines of two military planes they accused of refueling aircraft involved in Israel's genocidal war on Gaza.
The prescription has come, and, you know, because of a lot of pressure from outside interests, the military-industrial complex, you know, political lobbyists, military lobbyists, you know, both internally to the UK and externally.
The activists who carried out those actions are held in remand. Six are now on an open-ended hunger strike.
It can't be denied that this is all part of the same fight, and it's all inextricably linked together. If the deprescription appeal is successful, then it will prove to everybody that this is not a terrorist organization. And there's no justification to keep people held in prison without trial on terrorist charges.
In a dramatic last-minute twist, the judge adjudicating the case was replaced with a three-judge panel, including one that voted in favor of the UK sales of the F-35 parts to Israel, fueling accusations.